you would, let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 this morning. And what we'll do is we want to once again try to be a little conscientious of time just for the sake of retention. You know, as we mentioned, you know, in previous messages, I think sometimes lengthy sermons can be a bit counterproductive because God speaks to you at the beginning of the message, and then if you could just continue to you give people just a lot of information. It's information overload, and it just kind of overrides, you know, what someone has received at the beginning. Let me ask you to pray about something, okay? I'm thinking about doing a series right after the holidays, beginning in January, on the subject of depression, okay? And please don't hear that word and think, well, it's going to be just a real somber, very discouraging, disheartening time. Where I'm coming from, as I mentioned to the men last night, a couple of the men, is that you realize that there's a high percentage of professing Christians that are on antidepressants. Now, you know, it's almost respectable, you know, these days that they are on these antidepressants. As they say, well, you know, so many people are battling with depression. I can't help it. I think it's more of a physiological thing. Whether it is or it isn't, still, though, I think that there needs to be an addressing of this subject of depression. So if you have friends, if you have people, this will be an outreach, okay, that you think maybe are battling with depression or melancholy and would like to come to the services. What I'll do is I'll make a strong gospel appeal at the end. We don't manipulate people. We don't coerce people. But just to really encourage them to know that their strength lies in the Savior, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for their help to overcome depression. Okay? So I'm going to be, I think, speaking every Sunday in January on the subject of spiritual depression and how to find your joy in Christ. So we'll do that as just an outreach to the community, and hopefully it'll encourage us as well in our walk with the Lord. Okay, let's look at our text once again. We're going to be glancing back and forth at it, and for the sake of time, let me pick up my step here and share some things with you that the Lord has shown me in the text that I feel like will be a benefit to you as well as it has been to me. The faithful account is a fitting conclusion to the life and legacy of Joshua. You know, here is one of the most formidable leaders, mighty conquerors in the nation of Israel. And here he is calling the assembly, basically, of leaders to attention to come and to listen to his directives concerning future generations, future preparation, to prepare for eternal blessings. It's interesting, his purpose is to urge them to renew their covenant with God. To renew their covenant with God. Joshua begins by reminding them of God's kindness. And this is interesting. He reminds them of God's kindness toward past generations regarding Israel. God's goodness is revealed in his leading of their fathers. Have you noticed in the text? Multiplying their descendants and bringing them into Canaan, which is the fulfillment of promise. While his power is demonstrated in the deliverance of his people from the Egyptians, sustaining them in the wilderness and defeating their enemies throughout the Canaan land. Now, the second thing you'll notice in the text is that Joshua urges them to repent of their idols that their fathers have worshipped. This apparently is a generational problem. It's being perpetuated from one family to another through one generation after another. And so he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity of heart and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Now, here's a third thing to note. There are three components of genuine repentance in this verse. They are reverence, heart integrity and mortification, putting to death sin. In other words, I want you to purge, I want you to put away these strange gods, Joshua says to the leaders, and subsequently he's saying it to the people. As we continue to make our way through the text, we see that Joshua challenges the people to choose whom they will serve. Verse 15, the people's choice to follow the Lord, sadly, as we mentioned a moment ago, is made in haste. It's made impulsively. And seemingly, their commitment is very thoughtless. And Joshua says, you need to take a step back and consider the weight, the depth of what I'm emphasizing before you. Because if you do not, and you make a sham commitment, it's going to cost you by way of the wrath of God. Now, you move on, and you see some other very interesting things here that let me just highlight. The attributes of God in the text are not to be taken lightly. There are multiple attributes. They provide, by the way, as we said a while ago again, they provide you and I motivation for conquering idols. Okay? At the end of this passage of Scripture, Joshua establishes three witnesses to make the people's oath to serve the Lord binding. They are their own word. He says, you're witnesses against yourself. You've spoken something. Now listen to what you had to say. Secondly, a covenant of works, which is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and all that surrounds the Ten Commandments in the way of the law. And then thirdly is a memorial stone. Joshua, brethren, validates the commitment of the children of Israel with their own testimony, a contract of promise, and a natural stone or monument. This right here will serve. When you see this, it will be a reminder that you've made a commitment to the Lord God in the way of covenant. Now, here's what I want to do. I want in the message to emphasize particularly the jealousy of God as evidenced in four things that lead to genuine repentance. Let me repeat that, okay? I'm not going to try to say very much beyond here. So I want you to at least get the major points, because I tell you, friend, the preacher is not just up here to unload a bunch of cerebral information. There's no greater joy in my life than to see that my children, if I could call you that, walk in truth. I mean, I really want this to benefit you. I want you to be helped. And so it's interesting, once again, going back to the fact, the attributes of God provide a means of us overcoming sin, and particularly idols, if we begin to immerse ourselves in the God that we should know. You remember the Bible tells us in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 that the people that know their God shall be strong and do mighty deeds. Exploits is the old King James version of it. So in other words, we overcome sin, we do mighty deeds in conquering sin by immersing ourselves in the character of God. And this morning, I want you to see the attribute of God, particularly in the jealousy of the Almighty. Okay? That doesn't sound very popular, does it? But I want to tell you something. It will really liberate you if you'll let it. Okay? So let me move quickly forward and give you just some thoughts here from Joshua chapter 24. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, we see, and be sure and get these 4 points, okay? God's jealousy is evidenced by His care. God's jealousy is evidenced by His care. Now, we're not going to read all 13 verses again, but I want you to listen. I'm just going to highlight a few things regarding His care in the token expressions of God in kindness and in power. Okay? His care is demonstrated, brothers and sisters, in verse 3, when it says, "Then they took your father Abraham from the other side of the river." He said, I took your father Abraham, God said, I led him and I multiplied his descendants. So look what God did for Abraham, consequently, generations to come. Verse 5, look at another manifestation of his care. Also I sent Moses and Aaron. As weak as they were, as feeble emotionally as they were, God raised these men up to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Furthermore, in verse 6, he said, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. Listen, you have no idea. Stand on the shore of the Red Sea as the entire Egyptian army are swallowed up by the wave, by God closing the sea upon the Egyptian army. And here is God manifesting his power and his glory and showing forth his kindness and his jealousy for those who he has claimed to be holy. Furthermore, his care is demonstrated in his power. You look once again at the chapter. Verse number 5, he said, I plagued Egypt. Verse number 7, he said, I put darkness between you and the Egyptians. Verse number 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. You did not need a sword. You did not need a bow. I sent the hornet before you, and I drove out your enemies before you. Now, I said all that to say this. I really think preaching on wrath and vengeance and hell and judgment are necessary. And they are good awakening agents. But in a sense, friend, they are poor in bringing people completely into the kingdom. Why do I say that? Because God says in Romans 2 and verse 4, it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. I remember Piper talking about this, and he was using from David Brainerd's biography by Jonathan Edwards. And on one occasion, Brainerd was preaching to the Susquehanna Indians. And he said he was talking about the terrors of the law. And as he preached that, they sat there very stoically. They listened with rapt attention. But they were unmoved when it came to drawing near to Christ. But when Brainerd came to the part there in the rich man and Lazarus experience, and he began to expound the glories and the beauties of God's grace and goodness in the bosom of Abraham, that's where the Indians melted. They were so convicted that they repented on the spot. They were radically converted. And that marked the revival among the Susquehanna Indians. Now think about that. It was when he showcased the goodness of God. Yes, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the law of God, the terrors of the law, he preached. And we must preach those things. They are good to awaken people who are being called by God. But friend, many times they are poor in their ability to bring people into the kingdom of God. It's the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God that we dare not draw back from. We must preach in order to see the Spirit come and produce the necessary conviction for true conversion. So it was with me in my own testimony. Secondly, here's another thing about God's jealousy. Don't miss this now. God's jealousy is evidenced not only by his care, but it's also evidenced by his counsel. By his counsel. Look at this with me in verse number 14. Now therefore, Joshua said, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Now think about it with me for a moment. It is a merciful thing. Brothers and sisters, it is a merciful thing that God would help his children by giving them instruction for their self-preservation against idols. But he does it because he cares for them with a loving jealousy. We think in the scripture, when we read the New Testament, of how God is going to mete out judgment, or how God is going to punish people that are Christ rejectors, or how God chastens his own. And we look at those things, and there's like a foreboding cloud that comes over us. Sometimes it makes us tremble. Sometimes it discourages and disheartens us. But let me tell you something, friend. You know what's behind those warnings? You know what's behind those promises? Is sheer mercy. It's a good thing to be awakened by God. It's a good thing for Him to give you His counsel. It's a good thing for Him to speak directly to your heart and make you feel uncomfortable, because what's generating it is incredible, infinite mercy. He talks about the fear of the Lord here. It entails various words that comprise this definition. You know what those words are? Revere, awe, and dread. In other words, listen to this. All three are conveyed in its meaning. Revere suggests the idea of possessing unrivaled wonder. In other words, I'm so entranced by God, there's nothing that competes for the wonder that I'm overwhelmed with when I look at Him. Secondly, he talks about serving Him in sincerity and in truth. And the phrase there means is the fruit of good motive, of good intent. In other words, the phrase speaks of a wholehearted devotion that reflects a heart fidelity. In other words, we're just not going through the sham of drawing near like the Pharisees with our lips, and their heart is not in it. Our heart is very much in it. Lord, I recognize how great You are, and I recognize how jealous You are for my holiness, and I recognize that my only escape route is in Christ. I recognize how beautiful You are. And therefore I repent with great sincerity of heart, not just with my lips, but with my heart. And then he talks about putting away the idols. Putting away the idols, by the way, which is a natural consequence of seeing your sin from God's perspective and knowing the grace of conviction in your life that shows you how much God hates it. I remember being in Oklahoma City one time, and the pastor told me that they had an Asian girl attending the church. And they had been witnessing to her, and she kept coming to the services and listening to the messages. And they would really lovingly seek to press the gospel upon her and how she needed to trust Christ as her Savior to avoid the wrath of God. And he said, we were faithful in just loving her and embracing her, but sharing the gospel with her. And week after week and month after month, when she came to our church, she had this Buddha around her neck, this little jade Buddha. And every time we saw her, she had her Buddha. And she kept counting the cost of coming to Christ. And weeks went by, still wearing her Buddha. And one Sunday she came to church, and the Buddha was gone. And so someone asked her, says, well, I noticed that you're not wearing your jewelry today. You don't have the Buddha around your neck. She said, well, you know, the last few months I've really seriously contemplating coming to Christ. And this week I decided to become a follower of Jesus. And I realized there was no way I could serve God and serve my Buddha. And she took it off her and destroyed it. Nobody told her to do that. Except one, and that was the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what's going to happen, friend. When you repent of an idol in your life, you make a clean detachment from it, which shows the integrity of your heart. Now, let me move quickly and give you another thing. Thirdly, God's jealousy is not only revealed in His care and His counsel, but also in His character. Now, boy, get a load of this, okay? Look at verses 19 and 20. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you. You know what he emphasizes there? The wrath of God. So it's interesting that here he is, like a battering ram, Joshua says, don't make a flimsy, superficial commitment. Consider these three formidable attributes: holiness, jealousy, and wrath. Listen, knowing the Israelites' inclination to worship idols, Joshua underscores three attributes of God, listen, as mighty deterrents against idolatry. Although each one could be defined and applied separately, I believe that Joshua uses them as vitally linked together in this context as a merciful warning not to forsake God's promise, not to forsake their promise to God. You see, it is the holiness of God. Here, understand this now. It is the holiness of God that fuels the jealousy of God. But if the overtures of his jealous love are not responded to in complete obedience, then the fatal consequence will be the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, well, listen, I'm plagued by this world. I have sins that I battle with on a personal level nobody knows about except me and God. And I mean, there probably are some idols in my life that I need to detach myself from, and I'm wide open to whatever God wants to show me. But Brother Don, I mean, as much as I love the prospects of walking in continued victory and not being defiled by the flesh, the reality is, I mean, I'm going to struggle until I draw my last breath, right? And I say, yes, that's right. But listen to me, people. We're not talking, as I've often said to you, about perfection. We're talking about perseverance. It doesn't mean that you'll ever reach a time in your life where you are sinlessly perfect. But if God's putting his finger on an idol or a thing in your life, you need to deal a death blow to it. Because that's a part of the process of perseverance as a child of God. So, God's jealousy is evidenced by his character. To fulfill his promised holiness to his people and glorification, he demonstrated his intent to make them holy through the death of his Son. Listen to me, brethren. In a very definite sense, when Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross, his Father was revealing to the world his jealousy for his people by decreeing to make them a holy nation. Now, this is so important, and it greatly lifts your spirits if you get a good bite of it, okay? Listen to this. In essence, God is saying, I am jealous for the holiness of my name, my Son, and my people. That's why I require them to repent of idols. And so therefore, listen to this. The atonement of Jesus Christ was a declaration of jealousy for his people in one word. Are you with me? Mine. They're mine. They're mine. Listen to this. Divine wrath is reserved for all who find their pleasure in something or someone other than God. It is revealed initially when God gives people over to their idols. When this occurs, men become what they worship. I mean, you hate somebody's guts, you are becoming like them. The very person that you despise the most. It's a law of the soul that whatever you have your focus on continuously is what you become like. Once again, Beale puts it like this: we resemble what we revere either for ruin or restoration. And if you noticed, his wrath is displayed in eternal damnation as seen in 1 Corinthians 6 that I quoted a while ago, and also Revelation 21 verse 8 when God says, idolaters shall have no part but their part in the lake of fire. No part in heaven, but their part in the lake of fire. So finally, number four. Brothers and sisters, God's jealousy is also evidenced by His covenant with His people. By His covenant. His care, His counsel, His character, and His covenant. You see it in the text. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. See, I set before you today life and prosperity. Excuse me, this is not in the text. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. Prosperity, death, and destruction. Verse 16. For I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to keep His commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. God said, we make a covenant. If you observe my law, if you walk in my statutes, then I'm going to bless you. But if you go back into your sin, if you cling to your idols, therefore God says, I'm going to judge you. I'll bring wrath upon you as a people. Listen, although the commandments of Sinai were conditional, they were still a token of divine mercy. How's that, Brother Don? Because God commanded, do this and you shall live. This act of divine kindness in the giving of the law revealed the concern of God for His people. He's interested in us. But furthermore, and most importantly, the law became a schoolmaster to show us what is the object of the blessed, infinite, new covenant that Christ purchased on Calvary with His own blood. This is great. This is liberating. Listen to this. It also revealed man's great need, the need for grace. And this required more than a covenant of works. It called for a covenant of grace. Men and women, the jealousy of God comforts us with this loving affirmation that God is for us. That God is for us. Listen to this. What assurance is ours in the words of Paul to the saints in Rome in Romans 8 verse 31 when he encourages them with the words, if God be for us, who can be against us? Think about it. God for me? God for you? If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, God is for you. He is a friend of you. Listen, in the text we find in Romans 8 that the God who preserves us from continued idolatry for glorification has promised to be for us in all of life. The scripture says there, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall give us freely all things. You remember I told you perhaps a few weeks ago about Michael? I've been in touch with Michael, the guy I met up in Portland, Maine, who was really a spiritual basket case. So depressed, so under the cloud, and believed that God had abandoned him, that he had apostatized from the gospel. And that night I'm sitting there and I say to him, looking right in the eye, and I said, Michael, you've got to believe me when I say that God is for you. He just hesitated. I said, Michael, God is for you. I said, look, you paid your registration to be here. You made a financial sacrifice. You made a financial sacrifice in driving your car here, paying for the gasoline to get here. You made a financial sacrifice to stay in a facility nearby. I said, furthermore, you're here. You're here. You're listening to the truth. You're asking me questions about your spiritual life. I said, what does all that indicate? That God is at work in you. God has not abandoned you. You've not apostatized, fallen away from the gospel. You want to know why? He said, no, why? I said, because the Bible says in Psalm 9 and verse 10 that they that seek the Lord hath not been abandoned by the Lord. They that keep seeking the Lord hath not been abandoned. That's how we know that we're His. It's because we keep seeking. Even though you're very frustrated and discouraged right now, yet, my friend, listen, by virtue of the fact that you're here and you've done all this and making sacrifices to be here is an indication God is at work in you and He has not forsaken you. So I close with this, brethren, listen. Of all the divine attributes that are found in Joshua 24, once again, goodness, kindness, His care, His jealousy, His holiness, the manifestation of His love, His wrath, all these attributes. God's jealousy is the most significant in dealing with idolatry. Now listen carefully. Why is that? Because by understanding how jealous God is for us, we recognize how much He loves us. Are you with me? To recognize God's jealousy over you is to perceive how much He loves you. Why does God give us these directives in the Scripture? Why do we feel at times miserable, whether it's our health, whether something's gone wrong financially? What is going on behind these things? God is manifesting tokens of His love by way of His jealousy. As a result, we find ourselves more motivated to renounce any idol that takes His place. To know Him, brothers and sisters, as a jealous God is to treasure Him who guards over us with infinite love. Are you with me? Years ago, my wife would caution me about certain women. This is years ago, you know. And if she felt like a woman or a girl was, you know, too friendly, she'd say, "Don, you need to watch that gal." And honestly, I mean, most of the time I saw no indication. I didn't think the woman was being flirtatious or anything. But the thing I learned from that was this. My wife cautioning me revealed her loving overtures of jealousy for me and our relationship. And it was a tremendous encouragement to me that my wife would care enough to protect our marriage and protect me. There's nothing wrong with that. To me, that's a righteous jealousy there, friend. Now, I know some women are obsessed or some men are obsessed and just horribly, immoderately jealous, and that's sin. But to show little gestures of love, little overtures of love, to demonstrate jealousy for one, to me, is a very noble, righteous jealousy. But most importantly, it conveys a sense of worth and affirmation and love from my wife. There is something that I wish to leave you as I close this morning. This is important now. Moralism, or attempting to overcome idols by performance-based spirituality, the arm of the flesh, not only frustrates the grace of God, but it serves to intensify desire for the idols that we battle. Are you with me? You've heard me use the illustration before. You ever been to Chuck E. Cheese's? Remember they got the beaver machine in there and you got this club, you know, and you're trying to hit the beavers in the head, you know. And what you do is you determine how many points and how successful you are in playing that ridiculous game by seeing how quickly you can hit the beavers in the head as they pop up one after the other. And that's the way it is when it comes to dealing with idols of sin in my life many times when I try to deal with them in my own strength. I'd take that club and I would beat one in the head and all of a sudden two more would pop up. And then I'd beat them and then three more would pop up. And they would start popping up all over the board. You know, it's frustrating. It's exhausting. And that's the way it is when we try to deal with sin in our own strength. You cannot conquer sin, brethren, through moralism or performance-based spirituality. You remember? We do not overcome by our performance. We overcome by His propitiation. What Christ has done. What Christ has afforded. The most significant attribute for the preservation of the soul from idols is divine jealousy. Silence is golden. What I mean by that is let it absorb. Let it absorb. The most significant attribute for the preservation of the soul from idols is divine jealousy. Knowing how jealous God is for your love, affection, and devotion. By beholding and internalizing the infinite wonders of the atonement of Jesus, we are able, friend, to see fully displayed a jealousy that literally makes us not want to sin. Those days when my wife showed me these overtures consistently of how jealous she was for my love, I felt a security in that. I did not want to betray the covenant of our marriage. It's the same way with God. Have you noticed this? In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says, I feel a, listen to what he said, a divine jealousy for you. Interestingly, the apostle knew the nature of God's love for His people because, you see, to feel jealousy like God is to demonstrate a protective and watchful love. Brothers and sisters, get a load of this. God's jealousy may be defined as follows. God seeking to protect the honor of His name. And therefore, how we live determines the honor of His name. Either we bear the reproach for our sin, and consequently He does, or either we bring greater glory to His name. So, final thought. In light of both God's jealousy for His people and His eternal covenant toward us that He's made through the blood of Christ, His people are not to turn away after other gods. By instituting, listen, a covenant, He made a public statement that His commitment would not be broken to His people. Even at times when we are unfaithful, Timothy says, Paul writing to Timothy says, God abides faithful. Therefore, He commands us to put away all idols that ensnare us. In this commitment, there is a theology of replacement. This is important. For when a complete renunciation of an idol occurs, there is the beginning of true worship. Here's a definition of idolatry. Whatever a man savors and serves and sacrifices for, that's his idol. Whatever you take delight in, whatever you serve, whatever you sacrifice for the most, financially and other ways, that's your idol. That's your idol. I am convinced, brethren, I leave you with hope, that any idol, whether it involves self, sensuality, or carnal indulgence, can be overthrown by the power of the Spirit if the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes our daily meditation. For that gospel gives us a perspective, here we are again, of divine jealousy that is seen in the blood covenant of Jesus. And that covenant of grace gives us every motivation to conquer idols, every idol, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I know that in a sense this is a lot of content, and yet Lord, how can I be so amiss to just share part of it and then try to pick up where I left off later? I pray that your people would see and relish in these four evidences of your jealousy toward them. Your care, your counsel, your character, and the covenant that you've initiated by yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see more and more that that great event where Christ suffered and died on the cross for our sins was a profound declaration of your jealousy in one word: mine. Mine. I've bought them with my son's blood. They belong to me. And therefore, not only will I forgive them of their sin, but I will preserve them by my grace from idols. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that work. I pray may this just resonate in our hearts today, and more may we understand and bless you that we are an object of preciousness in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.